Let us pray. Our Father God, as once again we bow before you, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I want to focus this morning upon the latter part of what we read together in Romans. And you may like to have your Bible open at that passage. Romans chapters 3, verses 21 to 26. Just these few verses there, because they are very important verses. But just before we come to them, let me put them into their context in the book of Romans. Romans is a very structured book. A lot of Paul's letters are written to churches that he has visited, that indeed he has helped to found. He knows the people there. Sometimes he's dealing with problems that have arisen in the church and so on. But he hasn't been to Rome. And it seems as though as he writes this letter to the church at Rome, he sets down in a very sort of logical, systematic manner the gospel. A very structured book. And the introduction in chapter 1 gives us the theme in verse 16 of that chapter, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So having given these opening greetings, having here stated what is the theme of the letter, he then proceeds not to mention Jesus for the next couple of chapters. From Romans 1 verse 18, down through the rest of that chapter, all through chapter 2, and for the first 19 verses of chapter 3, there is no mention whatsoever of the Saviour. What Paul addresses is the problem of sin. And he clearly understands that, well, unless someone accepts that they're ill, they're hardly likely to go and see the doctor. So likewise, if someone doesn't realise that they're a sinner, they're pretty unlikely to go to the Saviour. And so he deals with this issue of sin. And he does it in a threefold way. First, he deals in chapter 1, verse 18, through the rest of that chapter, he deals with the bad man. With wicked people. And he says that they are guilty before God. And you can imagine his readers say, yeah, okay, yeah, absolutely. We agree that these wicked, evil people are guilty before God. Then as the start of chapter 2, he changed tack from the bad man to the good person. And he shows that the good person is equally guilty before God. He, for example, says, who are you, O man, who judgest another? For wherein you judgest another, you judge yourself. We go through life passing judgment on other people. And Paul is saying, well, God doesn't need to ask if you've lived up to God's standard. Just say, have you lived up to your own standard? We tend to look for perfection in other people. But we are not. He deals with the good person. And then the second half of chapter 2 through into chapter 3, he deals with the religious person. The person who goes to church. The person who goes through all the right religious ceremonies. And he shows that they too are guilty before God. Now, we haven't time, obviously, to go into all these chapters, but that's basically what he's doing. He deals with the bad man, deals with the good man, he deals with the religious man and establishes that all are equally guilty before God. And down in chapter 3, verse 20, there is a conclusion to all of that, where he says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." All are guilty. And in the passage we're looking at, chapter 3 from 21 on, in verse 23 there, a well-known verse, I can remember learning it in the Sunday school as a memory verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the start of this paragraph, if you look at it there, in verse 21, begins with this little word, "but." There's the problem. No matter who you are guilty before God. But God has done something. That's what Paul is now going to introduce. "But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference." So Paul, having established our plight, separated from God, unable to do anything about this by ourselves, Paul now introduces the gospel. And as he introduces the gospel here, he throws virtually the whole spectrum of theological terms at us. And there are four pictures of salvation that I want to sketch in with you this morning. But just maybe before we do that, there is an important verse, which is verse 26, where we read, "He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." And there Paul is reminding us that the cross upholds both the holiness of God and the love of God. God maintains his justice in that a price has to be paid for sin, but he also in himself is the justifier who pays that price. Well, these pictures of salvation, Paul uses a series of terms to outline what Jesus has done. And you'll see there in the screen, there are basically four words, theological words, if you like: reconciliation, redemption, atonement, and justification. These are drawn, reconciliation, picture of the home, where Jesus is seen as the mediator; the redemption, the marketplace, Jesus the redeemer; atonement, a picture drawn from the temple, we think of Jesus as the Lamb of God, and excuse the spelling mistake, justification, the picture of the law court, with Jesus as our advocate. Well, let me just sort of flesh that out a little bit. And first of all, reconciliation, the picture from the home. Now, that's not actually mentioned in this paragraph we're looking at, but if you go over to chapter, and I've put it in for completion, but if you go over to chapter 5 at verse 10, there we read, "If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And this picture, the picture of reconciliation, refers, if you like, to marriage, to restored relationships. Through the cross, two parties, man and woman and God, who were estranged, they are reunited. Reconciliation is all about when two parties have fallen out. And really, it's a term that is familiar to us. We think of ACAS seeking to reconcile union and management. We think of the Marriage Guidance Counsellor seeking to reconcile husband and wife. Now, in these situations with which we might be familiar, it's probably fair to say that there are nearly always problems on both sides. No one is ever absolutely right, absolutely perfect. With God, of course, it's a bit different, because God is perfect. The imperfections are all on our side. We are the ones who fractured the relationship. But the wonderful thing is that even when we walked out in God, he continued to love us. In Romans 5, verse 8, we are told that God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And over in his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And we're reminded here, if we know the joy of being reconciled to God, then he has committed to us the responsibility of sharing that good news with others. And so behind this picture lies the reality of God's constant love to us. We were enemies, as it were, of God. Left to ourselves, we would be quite complacent. But God comes to us and invites us into his family and institutes this process of reconciliation through his Son. Our second picture of redemption is drawn from the marketplace. And back in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And there are lots and lots of hymns, of course, that rejoice in the theme of redemption. "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God." And redemption means simply deliverance from some evil at great cost. It's a word borrowed mainly from the slave market of the Roman Empire. The slave, of course, was in bondage, but it was possible to be bought out of that bondage, to be set free. So redemption is drawn from the picture of the slave market. An associated term would be the word ransom, a price being paid to make us free. And the price that is paid is the blood of Christ. Notice that hymn that I quoted there, well-known hymn, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood." And so here is the picture of us in bondage to sin, and only freed from that bondage to sin through the price paid in the suffering and death of Christ. Peter, in his first epistle, writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And again, Paul says, "You are not your own. You've been bought with a price." When we think of the cross, what is the purpose of the cross? To tell us that God loves us. Yes, but beyond that, the cross is there to do something. It's there to redeem us, to pay the price of our sin, and set us free before God. It's fine to understand that. But I suppose the real issue is, have you in faith made this Redeemer yours? Picture from the home, reconciliation. The picture from the marketplace, redemption. Picture from the temple, atonement. Back in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice had to be made in order for sin to be covered. And this is a picture with which we associate, if you like, the covering of sin being erased, blotted out, forgotten. If you like, the cross is God's divine rubber that erases sin. And so here in this picture, it is through faith in Christ, it's just as if we had never sinned. I wish I had a pound for every time I've heard somebody say this, that justification is just as if I had never sinned. That's a good way of remembering justification. Well, it's not. Just as if I had never sinned is the picture of atonement and the covering of sin, the picture from the temple, the picture of the Lamb sacrificed in behalf of the people. And we remember how John, beginning of Jesus' ministry, points to Jesus and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So atonement is a picture drawn from the temple in the Old Testament. It's drawn from an Anglo-Saxon word which translates the Hebrew word to cover. Our sin is covered by sacrifice, carrying with it the ideas of forgiveness and cleansing. And again, so many of our hymns would pick up these themes. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near to God through the blood of Christ. And that is this picture of the atonement. And then finally, the picture from the law court of justification. And this speaks to us of the righteous purity of Christ's life and his substitution for us on the cross. Justification speaks of much more than forgiveness. It's much more than just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is about a transaction. A transaction in which Jesus takes our sin to himself, but in turn gives to us his righteousness. Justification speaks not of a negative sin forgiven, but rather of a positive of righteousness conferred. And think of the whole theme that Paul is expounding here in Romans. No one is righteous before God, but now, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So not forgiveness, but righteousness. And in justification, we see Christ as our substitute on the cross, also as our advocate. And justification, if you like, is simply the act of God, the righteous judge, declaring us righteous. Not because there's any good in us, but because Christ has satisfied the demands of the law on the cross. Picture of the scene. It's the eternal courtroom of Almighty God. God sits on the throne in all his splendor and majesty. And there in the dock, you. And the prosecution steps forward. Satan. Satan presents his case. Very easy case for Satan to make. He has no difficulty in laying hold of evidence that condemns you before God. After all, it takes only one sin to make you guilty. But the defense will also speak. The advocate rises. And the defense is unusual, to say the least. The defense does not seek to establish innocence, but rather your advocate says, yes, he's guilty. But I have paid the price of that guilt. I have suffered and died on the cross to pay the price of sin. I have on the cross satisfied all the demands of the law. And moreover, I have clothed him in my righteousness. And so God the judge pronounces sentence, acquitted. And the only question again that must be asked is, Christ your advocate? In 1 John 2 we read, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So in justification, there is a legal transaction, if you like. Jesus takes our sin to himself and bears its penalty. And in exchange, we are given Christ's righteousness. Now, a righteousness from God, says Paul, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So justification is the act of God in declaring the unrighteous, that's all of us, declaring us, if we've trusted in Christ, righteous. And this is what lies in the communion hymn I would imagine you would sing from time to time. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face, which has got the verse, mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. And that's talking about Christ taking our sin to himself, but giving us in return his righteousness, the robe. And there are a number of the parables of Jesus that relate to that theme. So we need always to be careful not to reduce justification to a mere negative forgiveness. But it is also the gift of Christ's righteousness. And so in salvation, it's not just that our sins are forgiven and erased, blotted out. That's wonderful that our sins are dealt with. But the wonder of the gospel is that in Jesus, sinners are declared to be saints, and rebels are declared to be children of their heavenly Father. And so, to summarize these four pictures that we've been looking at, there is reconciliation, where Christ is our mediator, restoring our relationship with our heavenly Father. Reconciliation. There's a picture of redemption drawn from the marketplace, where Christ is our ransom, paying the price of sin to deliver us from that sin. There is the picture of the temple atonement, where we think of Christ as the Lamb of God, Christ our sacrifice. And there's justification, the picture drawn from the law court, where Christ is our advocate, Christ is our substitute, where he takes our sin and in exchange gives us his righteousness. And as we respond to that, we need to rejoice, to reflect, and to praise the God who is there. We rejoice in all that God has done for us in the gospel. We reflect on the mystery and the wonder of our salvation, and we've looked sort of sketchily at these four pictures, and no one of them explains what Christ has done on the cross. They're like facets of a diamond, if you want. We need to reflect on these different aspects of what the cross is all about. And lastly, of course, we need to praise the Lord as our Saviour and as our Redeemer, as our Mediator, as our Advocate. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you that when we were estranged from you, when we were indeed guilty before you, you sent your only Son into the world to be the Saviour. And we have looked in a sketchy way at what Jesus did for us on the cross this morning. Help us, we pray, to understand these things a bit more deeply, a bit more clearly, that we might worship you and serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.